Well, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to the book of Revelation. That's the last book in your Bible. And we're doing a study on Revelation and a little bit later on Genesis. But this morning we're in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As you turn there, let me tell you a little story that I heard this week about, well, John Cass is a columnist for the Chicago Tribune. And he recently wrote about a waiter in Chicago. Actually, he's a waiter at a bar, a tavern in Chicago, and his name is Butch. And Butch is from Morocco. And apparently Butch decided to write the king of Morocco, the king of his homeland. And that king is really popular because he's known for how sort of approachable he is. He interacts with his subjects in public. He's known for having a lot of compassion for the poor and needy and disabled. And actually, when Butch wrote his king from Chicago, the king, true to nature, wrote Butch back. As a matter of fact, Butch says, "Look at these letters. These are letters from my king. If I meet him, I'll be so happy." John Cass writes, "How many guys hauling beer and burgers in a Chicago bar have a correspondence going with a royal monarch?" Cass talked to Morocco's deputy consul general in Chicago, and that guy told him that it was not unusual for this king to write personal letters to his subjects abroad. He said it happens a lot. He loves his subjects. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, you think the king of Morocco loves his subjects. Consider Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who has written letters to us. He's written personal letters, in a sense, to us, his subjects. Today, as we come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we are looking at seven of those letters. If you were here last week, you know that the book of Revelation as a whole is a letter written, really, from Jesus through John to the churches of John's day. But what we're going to see this morning is that within this big letter of Revelation, there are also seven little letters written to specific churches in Asia Minor. You can see those churches up on the screen. That's modern day Turkey. And remember, if you were here last week, you know that we talked about why are there seven churches. There were actually more churches than seven that were there. But seven is a symbolic number. And it points to the idea of completion or fulfillment or perfection. And so most scholars believe, and I actually agree, that this number seven was actually meant to be a picture of the complete church. So really, these letters are letters to churches, not just of John's day in Turkey, but to all people of all ages. The Church of Jesus Christ, the universal church throughout the ages. In chapter 1, we saw last week that John told us about a vision that he had of the exalted and glorified Jesus. One of the outstanding things about that vision is that Jesus is pictured standing in the middle of seven lampstands. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus tells John that those lampstands represent the church. Now, why do you think Jesus chose lampstands to represent the church? Remember how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "You are the light of the world." So the church's calling is to be light in this world. We are to shine brightly, pointing people in the midst of darkness, pointing them to the love of God and the truth of the gospel. That's our calling. And really, as we'll see, that's what lies behind everything Jesus says to these churches. You see, they live in a dark world. We live in a dark world. And yet, just like them, we are called to be different. We're called to shine. And everything Jesus writes to these churches serves that fundamental purpose, to call us to be light. Now, we're not going to read all of the seven letters, but each of them, I want you to know, follows a very similar pattern. Let me tell you what the pattern is. First of all, In every letter, there's an introduction to the letter where Jesus announces who the letter is for and who the letter is from. Each of the letters is addressed to the angel of that particular church. And remember last week we talked about it's very possible that these are real angels that are assigned to churches. It's possible that Central Peninsula Church, we have our own angel. It's also possible, because that word angel means messenger, it's possible that this was actually speaking of a messenger or a leader of that particular church. So we have here that this angel is addressed in these letters. And then as part of that introduction, some aspect of John's vision of Jesus is highlighted. Because he's also telling who the letter is from. And the letter is from Jesus. And John has just had this vision of Jesus. So John takes that vision, and for each letter, something about Jesus is revealed. Actually, Jesus himself highlights some aspect of himself at the introduction of each letter. And it's a good reminder for us that we're all about Jesus. You cannot separate the church from Jesus Christ. Fundamental to our identity is the person of Jesus. And really, what we need more than anything else as God's people is a fresh understanding, a deepening understanding of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. After the introduction comes what I'll call the commendation. So in every single one of the seven letters, Jesus starts and he says, I know this about you. And then he goes on and he mentions something about them that is worthy of praise. There's one exception. The church at Laodicea, which we'll talk about later, gets no praise. In every other case, Jesus finds something good, something praiseworthy about that church that he wants to say to them. Jesus affirms us. In my family, when someone has a birthday, we have a tradition. And it usually happens at the dinner table. We'll have a family dinner, and our family will be there. Maybe some extended family will be there. Maybe even a few friends will be there. But we always do the same thing. We go around the table, and each of us has to say something that we love and appreciate and want to affirm about the birthday person. And it's really wild, because you know what? Sometimes I watch that person and it's actually hard for them to sit there and listen to somebody say nice things about them. I mean, it's kind of like embarrassing, you know, to just kind of pour this praise on them. But it's really wonderful to see. And it means a ton to those people. And Jesus tells us what we're doing right as a church. Jesus loves to affirm us in this way. And it just reminds us, you know, that the church can be a pretty cool place. The church is a glorious place in many ways. I mean, lives are transformed in the church. People show immense faith in the midst of terrible odds in the church. People do heroic things every week in this church. And you never hear about it. People sacrifice their incomes tremendously for the work of God's kingdom. And you may never hear about it. But it's just a good reminder that there are great things happening amongst God's people. And it's good to remember that. And Jesus sees that. Jesus says, I see how you're honoring your parents. I know how you're standing for me at your job. I know how you're holding out for my best with regard to your future life partner. I know the missionaries you support. I know the serving that you do in the third grade ministry. I want to ask you, does your Jesus affirm you? Being in a church, in a way, means standing there and feeling that kind of warmth of embarrassment on your face as Jesus tells you what you're doing right. So in every letter but one, he commends. It doesn't end there, though. After he commends them, it's kind of like the guy that has something hard to tell you. He tells you something nice first. after he commends them, in every letter, he corrects them, almost every letter. Actually, two churches received no words of correction, Smyrna and Philadelphia. We'll talk about them later. But all the rest have to listen to their weaknesses and failings and sins exposed by Jesus. And let's not forget that just like the church can be a glorious place, the church can be a pretty dysfunctional place as well. The church can be a very distressing and sometimes a very disappointing place to us as well. The fleas come with the dog. The bugs come with the light. And Jesus is not a wimp. Jesus is not a pushover. Jesus is not afraid to come along to us and point the finger. Over and over again in these letters, Jesus says, I have this against you. He threatens the church at Ephesus with losing their lampstand. He warns the church at Laodicea that he is so sick of them, he's about to vomit them out of his mouth. That's what Jesus said. 5 out of 7 of these churches are called to repent for something. Repentance is not just for unbelievers out there. Repentance is for us. It's for God's people, the church. And so, just like we listen to his affirmation, we also need to listen to his correction. Finally, each letter closes with a call to listen and a promise to the one who overcomes. The promise comes in a variety of beautiful images. Just listen to this list. Ephesus is promised a tree of life. Smyrna, a crown of life. Pergamum, a white stone with a new name written on it. Thyatira is promised a morning star. Sardis is promised white garments. Philadelphia is promised they'll win the World Series. No, actually, just wanted to see if you were awake. Philadelphia is promised they will become a pillar in the temple of God. And Laodicea, that they will sit down with him on the throne. Sometimes we think of a promise of a reward as being kind of a lesser motivation, that we should want to do good and do right just because it's good and right. But Jesus doesn't worry about that. Jesus says, listen, I've got something wonderful waiting for you. But hear me well. These promises are always conditional in these letters. They're only given to the ones who overcome, who conquer. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Every letter has those similar words. To him who overcomes, I will do this. Each letter has a call to conquer. We're called to be conquerors. It's for conquerors that the promise of eternal life is held out. Now, some of you, that may surprise you. You know, we just got studying Galatians, and Galatians says, you know, you're saved by the free grace of God. It is the work of God through Christ which saves you, not your own work. And so how is it that our overcoming, our conquering somehow saves us? Well, we have to understand, first of all, that Jesus himself conquered, right? Remember what Jesus said in John 16? He said, I have overcome, same word, I have conquered the world. So through the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus conquered sin, death, and the devil. But here's the deal. He calls us by faith now to walk with him in obedience. And so we become, through him, conquerors. And if we are not conquerors, if we are not overcomers, then where's our faith? What good is our faith? Where's the proof of our faith? Where's the reality and the evidence of our faith? You see? So the call to conquer, the call to overcome, is a call for us as God's people. It's a call to faithfulness, to perseverance, and it's a call to put him above all earthly things. And when we do that, we will shine as lampstands in the world. So each of these letters follows this fourfold pattern. And yet, what Jesus says to each church is really kind of individual and tailor-made for them. You know what strikes me about this? Just like people have personalities, churches have personalities. Have you ever taken like a personality test? Like the Myers-Briggs, you know, and you end up being an ENFT or whatever, you know. Like, what are you? Well, I'm an EFPL. And, you know, I mean, you know, you kind of do that and you got introverts and extroverts. You got, you know, relationship people and task people. You got all this kind of stuff. Churches have personalities. Some churches are extroverted. Some churches are introverted. Some churches are task-oriented. Some churches are relationship-oriented. And it's good to just ask the question, what about CPC? What's our personality as a church? If Jesus were to come along, how would Jesus affirm us? How would he pat us on the back? How would he correct us? You know, in what areas would Jesus call us to overcome? I want to look now at what these churches, more specifically, had to overcome. I think if we look at these seven letters as a whole, we will see that there were really three primary challenges these letters or these churches had to face. And I believe these are the same things that in one way or another we have to face as well. So let's look at these problems. First of all, there is the problem or the challenge of persecution. No surprise here. We talked about this last week. The Apostle John has been exiled to the island of Patmos because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. He was being persecuted. But this was a problem in many of the cities of Asia Minor. And so look at the second letter in chapter 2, verse 9. Look what is written to the church at Smyrna. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I love this. And then he just throws this in. Oh, but by the way, you're rich. Isn't that great? You think you're poor, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So notice the persecution the church at Smyrna is experiencing is from ethnic Jews. John says, or I should say Jesus says, they're Jews in name only. Because true sons of Abraham, as we learned in Galatians, are those who put their faith in Christ. But things are going to get worse for these believers in Smyrna before they get better. Look what he says in the next verse. He says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So here we see the problem of persecution. And let me just say, this is still a problem today. More people died or were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than any century prior to that. Did you know that? People still die for their faith today. It happens every single day. This is still an issue for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. We happen to live in a unique place, in a very unique window of time, where it's acceptable, even commendable in many ways, to be a Christian. But I think it's worth asking the question, how long will that last? So we have to be prepared for a time when standing for Christ could mean losing our jobs, our friends, our freedoms, and perhaps our lives. It's very interesting that the only two churches that get no rebuke from Jesus, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the ones that are suffering the most persecution. Why is that? Because when you're suffering and when you're being persecuted, that has a tendency to refine your life, doesn't it? I mean, you really get focused on God when you're going through tough stuff like that. And so there was no rebuke for them because the persecution itself was refining them. That's the first problem, persecution. Second problem these churches faced is much more close to home, compromise. You see this especially in the third and fourth letters. Look at the third letter to the church at Pergamum. In chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus calls it Satan's throne. It's really interesting to think what Jesus would call the San Francisco Bay Area. Pergamum was built around a hill that rose 1,000 feet above the plains. At the summit was an acropolis with a massive altar to Zeus. The city also had a temple to worship the Emperor Augustus and a shrine to Asclepius, the god of healing. People would have pilgrimages to Pergamum because it was a place where this god would heal them. After he commends them, he says to them in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Balaam was a false prophet in the Old Testament who seduced God's people into worshiping false gods and fornicating with foreign women. This was not a flattering nickname, Balaam. This false teacher in the church at Pergamum encouraged people in the church to compromise with both idolatry and immorality. You see the same thing in the next letter to Thyatira. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So the first church had somebody nicknamed Balaam. Here, Jesus says, "Oh, and you got a woman in Thyatira, I'll call her Jezebel." Not a good thing to be called. You don't call your daughter Jezebel. You may call your female dog Jezebel, but not your daughter, okay? Not a good name. It's interesting, in light of verse 20, that Thyatira was known in those days for its trade guilds. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to have a good job and support your family, you pretty much had to be a member of one of the trade guilds. It's kind of like a union back then, but everybody was in one. And it was just part and parcel of being in a trade guild, was idol worship. I mean, it's like they'd have these corporate functions, these luncheons, you know, and they'd get together, and part of what they did as kind of their corporate identity is they just sort of like ate meat sacrificed to idols. And nobody thought it was all that big of a deal. It was just kind of part of their culture. Apparently, Christians in Thyatira were faced with a very tough choice, weren't they? Now, I want to keep my job. I want to support my family. But am I going to do that? Am I going to go to that luncheon? Am I going to participate in that? Am I going to put my faith on hold for a while and just kind of go through the motions of this thing to keep everybody happy so I don't lose my job? A woman in the church at Thyatira, nicknamed Jezebel, was saying to these men, "You know what? Go for it. Go ahead. Be a part of the trade guild. I mean, you have to make a living, don't you? God understands. It's not that big of a deal. Sometimes you got to just kind of go with the flow a little bit and not ruffle anybody's feathers. It's cool." That's what she was saying. That's the problem of compromise. Let me ask you. I think all of us should ask ourselves a question. Where are you compromising? Where are you compromising your faith? In what areas of your life are you caving into the thinking and the values of the world around you? George Barna has done a lot of studies on American evangelicals to see if we practice what we preach. And he has discovered that evangelical Christians get divorced at about the same rate as the rest of the nation. Only 9% of evangelicals tithe. Of 12,000 teenagers who took the pledge to wait for marriage, 80% had sex outside of marriage in the next 7 years. And 26% of traditional evangelicals don't even feel that sex outside of the context of marriage is wrong. You know what that's about? That's about compromise. That's a problem we have to face. The third problem we have to face as well. It's the problem of complacency. Now, it's important to understand, not all the churches of John's day were suffering persecution. Like us, many of them faced a more dangerous problem. Consider the church at Sardis. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says to them, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead." I call this the overrated church. It had a name. It had a reputation. It was probably a growing church, a very active church, a very well-known church. There's lots going on. Jesus says, "You think you're alive, but you're dead." Later he tells them their deeds are not completed in the sight of God, which tells me they were like people who thought they had finished the race. So they were kicking back. But in reality, they still have a few miles to go. Jesus tells them, wake up. See, they had fallen asleep in the middle of the race. Sardis is a perfect example of what I would call lackadaisical Christianity. The same problem is seen in the final letter to the church at Laodicea. He says to them, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, Jesus is such a master communicator here because Jesus knew all about that area. And Jesus knew that the city of Laodicea had no natural source of water themselves. Nearby, there was a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. And so any water that Laodicea got would have to be piped in through an aqueduct from Hierapolis into Laodicea. Now that hot, scalding water up in Hierapolis came down through that aqueduct, and by the time it got to Laodicea, what was it like? It was lukewarm. And so Jesus uses this image that they were so familiar with. Anybody like lukewarm water? I mean, I like my coffee scalding hot, or maybe once in a while an iced coffee, but lukewarm coffee? Ugh. Same with water. That's the image that Jesus gives us here. You want to spit it out. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be spiritually lukewarm? What does it mean to be neither hot nor cold? I think we get a hint if we move down to verse 17. Jesus says, you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. This is not a persecuted church. This is an affluent church. This church has it all. They were outwardly successful, but inwardly shallow and proud. They were content in the worst possible way. They were self-sufficient. They didn't feel like they really needed anything. You know what? If you got something in your life that keeps driving you to God, if you have something in your life that is hard and tough, something that you maybe pray every day would get out of your life, some trial, some problem, you know what it is. You know what you ought to do? You ought to thank God for that. Because if you didn't have that in your life, you'd be like this. You'd just be on cruise control, just thinking everything was fine. And Jesus would come along and say, you know what? You're pretty tepid. You need to fire up, right? So we need to be aware of this problem of spiritual apathy. These are three things that we have to overcome. Right now, our church doesn't face much persecution. But the other two problems, watch out. The problem of compromise. How are we compromising with the values and lifestyle of the world around us? Do a gut check. How are we complacent? How are we kind of like, yeah, we're cool. We got it going. We're good. We've done our work. Now it's time to cruise. I want to talk next about how each letter tells these churches to deal with these problems. I want to spend the rest of our time giving five sort of remedies or antidotes to these problems that Jesus gives us in these letters. Okay, so hold on to your seat. Here they are. Number one, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Jesus says to the persecuted church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. He says to the church at Pergamum, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So the church at Pergamum had some guy named Antipas that had already been killed for his faith. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. It's really interesting that 50 years later, the bishop or the pastor, if you will, of the church of Smyrna had an opportunity to put this into practice. His name was Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of Polycarp. But Polycarp was arrested by the Romans because he wouldn't take part in the emperor worship. And they usually like to arrest the leaders first. So they arrested Polycarp. They tied him up to a stake. And they basically said, listen, Polycarp, either we're going to burn you alive or you're going to just basically, you know, just say a real easy little thing. Caesar is Lord. That's all you got to say. No big deal. Here's what Polycarp said. 86 years I have served him and he never did me injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? That's faithfulness. That's faithfulness unto death. That's the first thing, okay? Second thing is love. This is what Jesus said that the church in Ephesus lacked. Jesus says to Ephesus, this is the first letter in chapter 2. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, listen, you guys got it going when it comes to teaching. Man, your doctrine is solid. You don't put up with false teaching. Man, you got every T crossed, every I dotted when it comes to your theology. Awesome job. And by the way, that is an important thing. Sound doctrine is important. We care about what is taught in the church. It's not an anything goes thing. But then Jesus says, okay, all that is great, but here's the deal. I have this against you. You've left your first love. That's what he says. You've left your first love. And so he says, remember therefore from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. It's like when a couple has been married, you know, for 10 years and 20 years and 30 years. And, you know, you kind of all the little things you did when you were in love somehow kind of go by the wayside. You know, you used to write little notes and, you know, send flowers and give little gifts just for the heck of it. And, you know, kind of squeeze each other when nobody's looking. And all those little things you do when you're in love. And all of a sudden you've been married 35 years and you're kind of like, you know, hey, you know, where's the Alka-Seltzer or something, you know? And you kind of forget that stuff. You're going through the motions. Everything's done out of duty. But it's interesting, you know. Jesus says, you need to go back to that time that you were in love with Jesus, with me. Go back and do the things that characterized your first love for Jesus. Remember when you just loved to spend time with him? I do. Remember when you just talked about him to everyone who would listen and a few who wouldn't? I had this old Volkswagen camper bus. Not a great thing for a 17-year-old boy to have, to be honest. But I got redeemed, and so did my bus. So that's a good thing. So I became a Christian. I had this bus, and you know what the first thing I did was? I put a honk if you love Jesus sticker on the back of my bus. Big sticker, big words. We'd be going down the freeway. Honk, honk, honk. Everybody's honking. It was awesome. It was annoying, but it was awesome. And not only that, you know, people had a fish. If I saw somebody, you know, 50 yards ahead with a fish sticker, I would race ahead at 80 miles an hour just so I could get their attention and let them know by giving them the one-way sign that I, too, was a Christian. First Christmas I became a Christian, I bought everybody in my family a Bible. And I gave it to them, including my 85-year-old great-grandmother who hardly spoke any English. She didn't know what's this, you know. She was Italian, you know. She never read the Bible. She didn't know what to do with that. But here's the deal. I don't do that anymore. Why don't I do that stuff anymore? Why don't we do that stuff that was kind of like a little bit weird, but you know what? It didn't matter. We were in love with Jesus. And that's what he's calling us to here. It's possible in the Christian life to become way too cool, to go through the motions of Christianity, believe all the right things, but be devoid of the warmth and the passion and the spontaneity we once had in our walk with God. Remember what Paul said? You know, you can have prophecy. You can know all the mysteries of the universe. You can sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. But if you don't have what? Love. You've got nothing. And so keep your love for Jesus flaming hard. Keep that burning in your heart. Third thing. Third antidote. Third way to overcome. Holiness. This is emphasized in many of the letters, but most in the letter to Thyatira. Alongside their love and faith and service, as we've seen, they tolerated this woman named Jezebel who led them into immorality. Jesus says to them, chapter 2, he says, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. What I want you to see here is very simply that Jesus cares about holiness. Jesus cares about purity. That matters to him. We are his bride. Okay? We're preparing for a wedding. In a sense, we are saving ourselves for Jesus. So whatever it is that leads you into immorality, repent of it and deal with it. Get someone to hold you accountable. Tell them everything. It may be websites. It may be romance novels. It may be sleazy magazines or just TV. Someone said TV is an invention that permits you to be entertained in your living room by people you wouldn't have in your house. Maybe we should think about that next time we're watching something we'd never allow in person in our home. Holiness. The fourth thing is alertness. Alertness. We saw in the case of Sardis that they thought they were alive, but they were dead. How do you fix that? They had a name, but they were overrated. So they were in a spiritual slumber. Look what Jesus says to them in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. He gives five commands, like a machine gun. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. By the way, waking up was doubly relevant for Sardis. That word really means to wake up and stay alert. Twice in the history of Sardis, that city had fallen because her ruler had failed to stay alert and place a watchman on the battlements. And the church was making the same mistake. In its activity, its reputation for life, it had been lulled into a state of false security. And Jesus says simply, wake up. There's still work to be done. He calls the church to strengthen what remains. Maybe the church wasn't totally dead. There was still a dying ember that could be fanned into flame by remembering, keeping, and repenting. And so we're called to remember who we are, keep the words of Jesus, and repent of our self-sufficiency. Let me give you the last thing we need to do. I'm going to call it wholehearted zeal. He says to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, chapter 3 at the end, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. I call this the need for wholehearted zeal in our walk with God. And Jesus says, listen, if you don't repent, if you don't show this, if you're lukewarm and you don't do this, he basically says, listen, I'm going to end up locked out of your church. That's what he says. So I hope you see what this verse is saying. Jesus is not saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not talking about standing there outside of some unbeliever's life, just hoping that he'll accept me as Jesus so I can be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's standing out there in the patio trying to get in this church. He's standing outside of the believer's church knocking. And we're having church, but we don't want him there. He's not part of it. You see, Jesus says, would you please unlock the door and let me in? I'd like to dine with you. I'd like to have that intimate fellowship with you that you have at a table. That's what he says. They're playing church, but he's not there. He says, will you let me in? Will you repent of your self-sufficiency? Will you show some wholehearted zeal? If any athlete was known for his zeal and focus, it was Michael Jordan. I heard a story about Jordan. One night he was getting ready to go out with a friend. And he asked his friend if he could borrow a jacket. And he went to his friend's closet and he found that his friend's closet was full of Nike stuff and Puma stuff. The Nike outfits had been given to this friend because of his relationship with Jordan. The Puma outfits had been given to this friend because of his relationship with another basketball star. So Jordan immediately walked into the living room, laid all the Puma gear on the floor, went into the kitchen, grabbed a butcher knife, came back into the living room, cut all the Puma gear into pieces, and then walked it all out to the dumpster. He came back inside, he turned to his friend and he said, "Don't you ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence." You know what I thought about? If Michael Jordan could be that zealous for sweatpants, why can't we be as zealous for our Savior? Amen. Man, maybe there's something in your life that you need to pull out of the closet, throw it on the living room floor, go into the kitchen and get a butcher knife, cut it up, and run it out to the dumpster. And really, this message is a call for all of us to take some inventory. What do we need to do to overcome? We need to be faithful unto death. We need to return to our first love, pursue holiness, wake up from our slumber and live alertly, be zealous and repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us through your Son with such pointedness. Thank you for your affirmation. Thank you for your correction. Thank you for the promise to those who will overcome. Lord, we pray that even as in these next few minutes we continue to worship with Phil, we're asking, Father, that you use this time really to remind us of our calling and of our hope. Thank you for the wonderful things you've promised those who overcome. In Jesus' name, amen.